Genesis chapter 9, if you will, tonight. Genesis chapter 9. If you would, please. Genesis chapter 9. We've been working a series in the book of Revelation. Last time we were together, if you recall, I know it's been a couple weeks ago, but if you will recall, we talked about law and the importance of law to a people, which is why the first thing that God did when he brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage was to bring them to Sinai and establish law. And so we're going to pick up that thought tonight and look at this again when it comes to us and our freedoms and our liberty. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll roll over and be directly back into the book of Leviticus. But I want to do what I didn't have time to do last time. And some of the stuff we're going to talk about tonight are things I've preached before. Some of it's old, some of it's new, a little old and new, nothing blue, just some old and some new. And we'll see a little bit of that. So some of this may sound familiar to you if you have good memories, but it's been my experience that we don't get anything first time around. Right. Amen. So we're going to go back through this again, not just for us older folks, but also for those who are younger among us as well. Because if there's ever a people who need to understand these things, it's going to be our children and our grandchildren if the Lord tarries in his coming. All right. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This, of course, is after the flood. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. And into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even the green herb have I given you all things. But the flesh of the life thereof, of the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. That makes us unique among all creation. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to talk about what we must know and understand about government and freedom. What we must know and understand about government and freedom. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. And as I said, we'll seek the Lord's help tonight. Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as we come before you this evening, we're thankful for the freedom that we do have, liberty that we do possess to meet in your house and around your word. And I pray that there may be a hope for this nation in the future. And so I pray you be my pastor who preaches tonight, be with our hearts and minds, that we be attentive to it, and that we might retain it as well. So we look forward to hearing from your word through the man of God tonight. And we pray all these things in your son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, or remaining standing, I guess I should say, and reverence to God's word tonight. I'm talking about the importance of law in government, the importance of natural law in particular. Let me say this by way of introduction, and one of the reasons why it kind of stirs me to teach on these things again, not just the fact of what's going on. This is not a COVID thing. It's not a mass thing. It's a situation of where our country is as a whole. And let me say tonight, it breaks my heart to see how few Americans, especially young people, have any understanding or have so little understanding of the principles of freedom and the principles of liberty, and are so quick or so willing to trade all of those things, freedom and liberty, are willing to trade those things for safety and for handouts from the government. You know, and it's just as bad in Christian circles as it is out in the world due to the fact that pastors, I believe, and I think that's where the fault lies, pastors have failed to teach these truths that were once thundered from the pulpit, and that is the truths of biblical freedom and liberty. And these things were once preached and were once taught. And today we've become convinced that we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to be involved in political issues. But as I think I said last time, freedom and liberty are not political issues. They are spiritual issues. They are those things that are granted to us, not by government, but by God himself. It hasn't always been so. And I made reference to this last time, though I didn't say much about it. I kind of said in passing that hasn't always been so, because during the Revolutionary War, it was pastors and pulpits that fanned the flames of revolution. And when you read of the history of the chaplains and pastors during this time period, man, it'll stir your heart to see how they led the way in the areas of freedom and liberty. You know, the reason that the British, and I did mention this last time, the reason why the British closed churches, one of the first things they did were to shut down churches, when they arrived here, because they soon realized that churches in the pulpit were the main source of revolution and the main source of recruitment when it came to the colonial army. The British referred to pastors as the Black Regiment. They called them that because pastors during that time tended to wear black robes. Praise God, we got over that, amen. But they tended to wear black robes. Cornwallis, who was the commander-in-chief of all British forces in America, Cornwallis said this, he said, "I fear a pastor and his influence more than I feared the cannons and the armies at Sumter and Marion." And Cornwallis feared them greatly. Pastors just didn't preach. They were also active in the war itself. Toward the end of 1775, Pastor Peter Muhlenberg, who went on to be active in Congress after the war was over, finished his sermon on this particular Sunday. And at the end of the sermon, he took off his black robe, and underneath it was the uniform of a Continental officer. And he gathered up his rifle, which he had leaning against the pulpit, marched out the door, and took 300 men from the community with him as they marched off to war. Pastor Jonathan Todd of Connecticut marched to Boston with 83 men out of his church. They were followed by 100 more men by Pastor Benjamin Broadman, also of Connecticut, and then 100 more by a man named Eliezer May, who was also a pastor. So these men not only preached these principles, but then led the men of the community off to war. That's how involved they were in the principles and the protection of liberty and freedom. One of my favorite quotes from this time period was by a man named Pastor Jonas Clark. And when the British were approaching Lexington, Jonas Clark was asked if the men of his church would fight. And here's the quote. He said this, quote, "I have trained them for this very hour. They will fight, and if need be, die too in the shadow of God's house." And I like that quote. He says, "I've trained them in the principles of liberty and freedom, and they will fight to protect those principles." Washington and others looked to pastors and churches to fill the ranks of the army. You know, many pastors during this time period had prices on their head by the British, and if captured, they languished on prison ships because the British would rarely ever release a pastor once captured because they feared them because of their ability to recruit and lead people back out into war again. And so they oftentimes languished. Even when men they were captured with were released under prisoner exchanges, pastors were still held in captivity and were not released. Many of them again died. Many had their churches burned and their homes burned as a result of their participation in liberty and freedom. They oftentimes preached. We have many accounts of those who preached oftentimes with a Bible in the center of the pulpit and a pistol on both sides. Might not even be a bad idea today, but they did back then. They preached with a Bible on one side. I don't have a pistol on both sides of my Bible tonight, if you're wondering about that. But they preached with their Bible in the middle and a pistol on both sides. The influence of the clergy, as we would say, not just Baptists, but the clergy in general, is a forgotten part of the American Revolution. It's disheartening, as I said a moment ago, to hear so many younger Christians who have no understanding of any of this. And even us older people who have no understanding of any of this and have bought into this idea that we are just to submit under any circumstance and we are just to submit under any situation. I am not calling for revolution tonight. All right, I don't have a musket behind the banister back here, and when I get done, I'm going to take off my jacket and lead us all off to war. That's not what I'm saying tonight, and I'm not calling for that. But I do think that we need to be aware of forgotten principles of liberty and freedom and what they look like, because we've forgotten that as a nation. Yeah. And we have forgotten it as God's people. And these truths go directly to our ability to function and operate as Christians. Right. Liberty and freedom are not just political issues. They go to our very ability to preach the Word of God and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without interference because of the freedom and liberty that we have. So these things are important to all that we do. Why would God give us God-given rights under natural law of freedom and liberty and then expect us to stand by and see them taken by government? God held every government in the Word of God accountable when they put His people in bondage. Now again, I'm not calling for revolution tonight, but I am saying we need to understand that we do have certain rights under God, and those rights are ours, not granted to us by government, but granted to us by God. And if we don't defend them, nobody will. All right? So in Genesis chapter 9, let's turn over there if you're not there already. Well, you're in red, so hopefully you still have that. I want you to see tonight, like so many other things, government finds its beginning in the book of beginnings, which of course is the book of Genesis, Genesis meaning beginning. Now we want to review a little bit of this real quick. Some of this will be stuff that we know. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, And I'm going to keep plowing on because I have a lot to cover. It will scare you if you saw how much I have to cover. So I'm going to need you to listen fast tonight. And if I go too quick, that's why we have it on recording. All right, so you can download it and play it on slow mode. All right. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He placed them there in a state of innocence. And what's important about all this is that when He placed them there, they possessed both free will, or they possessed free will, or in other words, they had the God-given right to self-determination. They had the God-given right to freedom of choice, to live in personal freedom. Matter of fact, they were so free that they could even choose to obey God or not obey God. They could choose to accept God or reject God. He gave them freedom of will, freedom of self-determination, freedom of personal will. He gave them this ability to do so. But that was not all. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, he not only gave them free will, the ability of self-determination, freedom of choice. That's a wonderful thing. Come on. That's a primary part of what freedom is, the freedom of self-determination, to determine for myself how I will live, that no one needs to take care of me. I will take care of myself. I know what's best for myself. As I said last time, listen, if I want to go out of this world stupidly as a human missile being propelled through the windshield of my car because I wasn't smart enough to put on a seatbelt, that's my ability. That's my right to do so. I have the right of self-determination. I don't need someone to take care of me. I have the right to do that myself. Now, if you're smart, you'll wear a seatbelt, all right? But that just comes with this whole thing of personal freedom and liberty. But not only do we have the right to self-determination, but we also have the right to labor to be fruitful. I don't have the right to fruitfulness, but I have the right to labor to be fruitful. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's one of the reasons why I'm not a wacko environmentalist, because God has given man dominion over all creation. We should be smart about that, but He's given us dominion. But not only to give us dominion, but it also says that we have the right, the ability to be fruitful and multiply. Now, the word fruitful isn't referring to having children and spreading over the earth. That's why God said, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply has to do with the replenishing of the earth. The word fruitful that's used in Genesis chapter 1 means to prosper, to grow in prosperity. Look over in Genesis 26. You find the same Hebrew word used in Genesis chapter 26. Down in verse 22, this is where Isaac has been digging these wells, and the other guys have been claiming them, and he finally manages to dig one that they don't take from him. And in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, it says this, and they said, we saw certainly that the Lord, oh, I'm in the wrong spot, Genesis 26, in verse 22, go where I meant, not what I said. Genesis 26 and verse 22. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Reboth, and he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:28. So fruitful in Genesis 1 doesn't refer to replenishing the earth. It refers to prosperity as it's used here. So God granted us freedom of self-determination. As a part of that self-determination, I also have the right to labor for the purpose of prosperity, to prosper myself and to prosper my family. As I said, I don't have the right, contrary to what many think today, I don't have the right to prosperity, but I have the right to labor to be prosperous. And that's a part of our self-determination and our God-given right to be able to do that. And so God gave man not only the right to self-determination, free will, freedom of choice, personal freedom, but also the right to pursue prosperity, to pursue happiness, as we would say, to be fruitful in life. But it's important to remember that as of yet in our text in Genesis chapter 1, as of yet Adam and Eve knew nothing of sin. They knew nothing of pride. They knew nothing of selfishness or covetousness or rebellion or lust or murder. They knew none of that yet. And as a result, there was only one law in the Garden of Eden. And that one law is in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, where God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because there was only one law, because again, they were as of yet not sinners. The law was between God and man. And its purpose was to give man an opportunity to demonstrate his love for God by using his freedom of choice to obey God's command. So that first law was between God and man to give us an opportunity to demonstrate that we love him by bending our free will to obey his commands. And in keeping that law, man demonstrated his willingness to submit to God and to his word. In keeping that one law, man was demonstrating that he understood, now listen up, that real fruitfulness or real prosperity in life only comes when man is in submission first and foremost to God. That it is God who gave him these rights, and man is only truly prosperous when he is in submission to the God of heaven, the God who gave him these rights. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1 in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. Here's what happens when a nation is in submission to God. When a nation of people, when men and women, or individually as men and women, we use our right of self-determination to obey God. In Genesis 28 and verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground and thy flocks. And it goes on and lists those blessings through verse 6. And the Lord shall cause, verse 7, thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face, and they shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. And the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee and thy storehouses and all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And the Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see thee, that see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and in the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle. Verse 12, and the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, and the heaven shall give rain upon thy land in its season. Verse 13, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto his commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe to do them. Now this promise in particular is to Israel, but the principle is the same, that any nation that will obey God's word and obey God's command will be the head and not the tail. Now we know tonight, you know enough about American history to know that there was a time in our country when we understood that, and it was the most prosperous era of our entire country. In the first 150 years or so of our nation, we became the mightiest nation on the face of the earth, and God was at the center of our thinking. Christian morality, biblical morality. We may not have all been Christians, but we understood the importance of biblical morality and the importance of biblical truth, the importance of God. We were influenced by the God of heaven, though everyone may not have been a Christian. Now, the law in Genesis 2, as I said, was not meant to govern the relationship between Adam and Eve because they weren't yet sinners. You know what that meant? That they were still in innocence, and sin hadn't yet affected them. And so they were, by virtue of innocence, good to each other. They were, by virtue of innocence, mindful of one another, courteous of one another, merciful of one another. By virtue of the fact that they weren't sinners yet, they were still in innocence, they didn't murder each other. They were good to one another on accident, amen, without having to try to be so. Because they were still in innocence. They didn't have to strive. We have to strive to be kind to people. Oh, come on, don't we? We have to strive to watch our tongue and not lose our temper and not be mean to people and not tell them what they should hear. Amen? We have to restrain ourselves. But they didn't have to do that because they were still innocent. Now, we also know as a result, there was only one law. As I said, that law was between God and man. But then, we know the story tonight in Genesis chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. They used that free will and free determination not to obey God, but to disobey God. And so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they did so, they became sinners, and we became sinners in them as a race. We know that 1 John 3:4 says that the transgression of the law, that's what sin is. They transgressed the law. They and we became sinners. And it didn't take long for the effect of sin to become apparent. as well as the effect on man's relationship to his fellow man. Sin doesn't only affect our relationship to God, it affects our relationship to our fellow man.
Right.
And of course, it didn't take long for that to show up. And you know, and God's clear of the concerning the effect of sin and the effect that sin has. We know that James 1:15 says that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It didn't take long for that to show itself. And it shows itself in our nation because we've rejected God. We see what sin always creates. We see it in our country where we have become what I've talked about before in our nation. We've become a culture of death.
Amen. Yeah.
Where we murder the innocent. We murder our unborn children. You know, people gun one another down in the streets. And we're a culture of death as a result of the fact that we have turned from God to sin. Now, God's truth about the effect of sin came to pass very soon, did it not, in the book of Genesis?
Yes.
We're not going to turn to all these verses for the sake of time. Most of us know them on a Wednesday night. In Genesis 4, Cain rose up and killed his brother as a result of sin. Became jealous of him, became upset because he got attention that he did not get, his brother did, and as a result, he rose up and murdered his brother. So man began to rise up against his fellow man, began to commit violence and murder, to steal and to destroy without concern for his fellow man. Again, we know our book tonight, and that is that sin's impact soon worsened until Genesis chapter 6 says the world was filled with violence because of man's sin and the result of man's sin. And because of that, of course, God would go on and judge the world by way of a flood. And that sinful nature of man came to fruit to the point that God said the world was filled with violence and murder. By the way, this is for free. This is why if you're not saved tonight, you need to get saved.
Amen.
We're not saved from what we do. We're saved from what we are.
Right.
And Genesis chapter 6 demonstrates what's in us. What is within us is murder and deceit and debate and lying and rape and all types of evil. A malignity and evil things that we do toward one another, evil intent. It's within us. It's in our sinful nature. It's in our heart. That's why we need to get saved. We learn to control it, hopefully, in a civilized society, but it is still in there. And that's why we need to get saved. We need to come to know Christ as our Savior because we are sinners by our nature. And every once in a while, let's be honest, that thing gets away from us. Amen. We say things. Hopefully we don't murder people, but we say things we shouldn't. We lose our temper. We think things we shouldn't. And we let our nature get away from us, and it reveals what we really are. And so we need to be saved as a result of that. Now, because of all of this, God brought judgment upon man in the form of the flood in which he judged man. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we read countless stories of man's sinful nature, do we not? We read stories and see the fact that man's nature knows no bounds as to its cruelty. Our nature knows no bounds as to its wickedness, its meanness, murder, and so on. And we see that portrayed over and over in the Old Testament. We see it portrayed in our day. Come on, are you not yet convinced that there is no end to which man will go in cruelty and murder concerning his fellow man? There's nothing. Did you see that story in the last day or two where that man walked across his yard, put a gun to a five-year-old kid's head standing in his driveway and killed him? There's no end to what man will do driven by his sinful nature because of the cruelty that man will perpetrate upon another man. What that tells us is this, that man left to himself knows no boundaries as to his inhumanity. And man left to himself always seeks to enslave his fellow man. Come on, that's the truth of history, isn't it? That man's sinful nature there's no end to man's sinful nature and what it will do to perpetrate inhumanity upon his fellow man. We read about Holocausts and the Dark Ages and all the other things we read about, genocides. I was watching a documentary. This is how I spend my time about genocide the other day. But there's no, and I was taken once again about the fact there's no end to which man's cruelty and sinful nature will be inflicted upon his fellow man. We also know from history, due to Marxism, socialism, and all the other isms out there, that man's sinful nature always drives him to enslave his fellow man. Man left to himself never turns toward freedom, always turns toward enslavement. And so we know that's the case from history. So when man became a sinner in the Garden of Eden, and Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, one thing became obvious, and that is, because of our sinful nature, Man could no longer be trusted to treat his fellow man rightly. We can't be trusted on our own to treat our fellow man rightly. Not until we get saved, at least. We can't do so. Every man was no longer capable of governing his relationship with other men. Regardless of the flood, man was still a sinner. This meant that even after the flood, there still existed in the heart of man murder, rape, thievery, dishonesty, filth, greed, selfishness, the desire to enslave his fellow man. All that was still in man after the flood. So God instituted, as a result of all this, y'all still with me? We're getting somewhere. As a result of all this, God instituted the first form of government among men. The first by which men were to govern their relationship between one another. And that first form of government is in our text that we read tonight in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7. It's where we find the first form of human government that God instituted. You notice again, and God blessed Noah and his sons. And moving on down to verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof is the blood thereof shall ye not eat. But surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. This is the first form of human government where God says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit murder. And if you commit murder, then by man your life shall be shed, and your blood shall be shed. So this is the first form of human government, the first law of human government. Verse 6, we are men, human beings. We are not animals. Therefore, we are to be able to govern ourselves under law. And one of the primary laws, of course, was thou shalt not murder. Now what you need to understand is this. That the first law that God gave man to govern relationships between one another concerned murder, specifically. Have you ever wondered, I've preached on this part before, have you ever wondered why it is that when God instituted the first form of government, that the very first law he gave was thou shalt not kill one another, thou shalt not murder. You ever wonder why that law, why is it that this was the first law that God instituted was the punishment of the murderer. And the reason why God did this, and the reason why the first law given to man is punishment of the murderer, is because in this one law, thou shalt not kill thy fellow man. In this one law is in seed form every law that will come forth after that. Because in this one law is in seed form the protection of every right that we have given to us by God. You say, well, how is that so? Well, the idea of Genesis 9 is not just that man kills his fellow man, but by addressing murder, God also addresses why men kill men, why people kill one another. Now, most people are not so insane that they just kill people for no reason. Now, we know there are people like that today, and it's shocking. I tell you one thing that should shock you about what's going on right now, which is also being perpetrated and supported by a political party in our nation right now, that is the rioting and the murder of people, cold-blooded. And there's a reason why we're seeing an increase in just cold-blooded murder, because we now have people in this nation who think they're not accountable to anyone because they're being supported by politicians on the left. That was for free. That's my political statement for tonight. And one of the reasons why God does this, or why this is so important, is because in permitting murder or prohibiting murder, like I said, God, in seed form, we see all that God is doing. Most people are not so as insane to kill people for the thrill of it. Generally, people kill one another for a reason. Oh, don't they? Come on, we can name some of the primary reasons. Money. Adultery. Sexual relationships. Jealousy. Greed. Those are reasons. Hatred sometimes. Pride. These are reasons why most people need a reason why. And I guess we can make the argument if you kill anybody, you're insane. But most people aren't so insane they just kill people for no reason. We have a reason why we murder people as a rule. So in Genesis 9 verses 1 through 7, by prohibiting murder, now stay with me, by prohibiting murder, God established some truths about man's relationship to other men. He established some truths about the real purpose of human government and our relationships to one another. Now, here they are. Listen up. Are you going to miss the whole thing? Are you listening?
Amen.
Okay, I don't have to repeat all this again, so stay with me. First, One of the things that we learn from this is, first of all, that man has the right to life. We have the right to life. The reason why you can't murder me just because you don't like me is because I have the right to life. You don't have the right. God says that no one has the right to shed man's blood. The only exception to that is human government when it justly takes a man's life because he took the life of another man, as it says in verse 6. But we have the right to life. Life is the gift of Almighty God, isn't it? Come on, in Genesis chapter 2, God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. I'm not an accident. I am here for a purpose and a reason, and God is the one who granted me my life. You don't have the right to take my life from me because it is given to me by God. Neither do you have the right to try to take my life and put my life into bondage, because I have the right to life. I belong to myself. I have the right to life. And one of the first things that God does when he institutes thou shalt not murder is he enforces this idea that every person has the right to life. Born or unborn, you have the right to life. The government's duty, according to Genesis 9, is to protect life. How wicked is it that our government now supports death and supports the funding of abortion and the murder of innocent children before they're ever born? It's wicked, it's demonic, and it's insane that we're killing off thousands of people. Who knows who we have murdered in the womb? We wonder, why can't we cure COVID? Why can't we cure cancer? Why can't we cure Alzheimer's? Well, maybe we murdered the guy who God planned to do it.
Right, right.
Because who knows? There's no way to total the cost of those that we have murdered as far as its impact on our culture. But we have no right to take the life of anyone individually. Government's duty is to protect life, to protect the innocent, to protect the helpless and the defenseless, to protect the nation from harm by its fellow man. It's not to protect me from myself. It's to protect me from you. It's to protect me from those who might try to take my life and might try to take my freedom. Secondly, Genesis chapter 9 not only teaches us that we have the right to life, but Genesis chapter 9 also teaches us that we have the right to liberty. We have the right to live without fear of the murderer, to live without fear of other men. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, God said unto Noah, this should sound familiar, be fruitful and what? Multiply, be fruitful, prosper. We have the right to prosperity. He again says in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. We have the right to labor, to be prosperous. Amen. And I have the right for that to be protected. I should not have to live in fear of the murderer and losing that which I've worked to labor in and prosper in.
Amen.
That which I've labored for and worked for is mine. I have the right to live my life in freedom the way God created us to live it without fear of other men forcing me into bondage. I have the right to live in the prosperity that I have earned without fearing the murder and those who would take it away from me. The government's job is to protect me from other men and to protect my freedom of self-determination and my freedom of the ability to labor to prosper. Then thirdly, man has the right to own his own property, to have his own wealth, to enjoy the blessings that God has given him in his life without fear of them being taken, as I said, by way of the murderer. It's again why Genesis 9:7 says that we have the right to be fruitful. One of the greatest blessings is to be able to labor under freedom. One of the greatest blessings, speaking strictly as a man speaks, is to be able to labor and prosper as a result of my labor, and then to be able to enjoy it.
Amen.
Come on, that's one of the greatest blessings of freedom. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24 says this. It says, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. It's a blessing to be able to work and prosper and then enjoy that. And the government's job is to protect my life so that no one can kill me and take it from me. Now, our founding fathers were men governed by an understanding of God and His Word. I know the left tells us today they were not Christians. There were a few who were not Christians, but most of them at least believed in a Creator. And they were at the very least governed by an understanding of God. It would shock you to read the constitution of the 13 original colonies. Now, every one of them starts with the understanding that God is.
Right.
And that they are here by right of God. But our founding fathers were men governed by understanding of God and His Word. And they held to this God-given natural law, which is what made our nation unique. And as I said, this first form of law, this first form of government, is what we refer to now as natural law. The founders sometimes referred to it as nature's law. These things, the right to life, the right to liberty, and the right to enjoy my property, are natural laws that come directly as a result of our being made in God's image. Are you getting this?
Amen.
This stuff gets me fired up. It may not you, but it gets me fired up. The fact that life, the right to my life, the right to my liberty, to govern myself and determine myself, and the right to enjoy that for which I labor, that's natural law. It's not granted to us by any government.
Right.
It's not granted to us by any constitution. It's granted to us by God Almighty as a result of our being made and created in His own image.
Amen.
And as a result of that, these are ours by way of nature, by way of natural law. Now, the founding fathers understood this, and they baked it right into American law. When writing the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, the founders knew that it was necessary to make natural law the basis of American law. The Declaration clearly states it. The Declaration reads this way: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness," by which they meant the pursuit of prosperity. The word unalienable, so many of us know that. We hear certain unalienable rights. So many people in America have no idea what that means. The word unalienable refers to rights that every person has that the government cannot take away. They are rights that we have by the fact that we were made by God, and no government has the right to take them from us. That's an unalienable right. No one can take it from me. And the reason no one can take it from me is because no man gave it to me. God gave it to me. And the only one who can take it from me is God. You understand tonight that whenever you take the position that government has given you rights, that also means the government also has the right to take those rights. The reason they're unalienable is because God gave them to me, and no president or Congress or party has the right to take them from me for any reason.
Amen.
Because they are ours by virtue of the fact that we were created in God's own image. That's natural law.
Amen.
Now, this statement of natural law, law that comes forth from the fact that we're created in the image of God, this is what natural law is. And law begins with the knowledge of God and our accountability to Him. I have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But because I understand those rights come from God, it also means I understand that I am accountable to Him for how I use those rights. I'm not here to just do my own thing under every green tree. I'm accountable to God for how I use my freedom. I'm accountable to God for how I use my liberty. I'm accountable to God with what I do with my prosperity. I'm accountable to Him for those things. Acknowledging our Creator and our accountability to Him means that there are laws that are natural without needing to be told them in. These are natural laws. This is why, please tune in, this is why prayer in school, Bible in school, and the Ten Commandments being posted everywhere is so important.
Amen.
And the reason why they're important is because they stress natural law. Amen. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. It ingrains in us that there are laws that are natural laws.
Amen.
By virtue of the fact that we were created by God. It instills in us the idea that we are not animals. That being created by God, we have certain rights and certain accountability unto God. These are things that we know by nature. Do we need a law? Do we really need a law in the state of Missouri that says you shall not pick up a gun and shoot somebody dead? Do we need a law like that? Not technically, because we know that that's wrong. How do we know? We know it by nature, by natural law. Should we really need laws that says you shall not break into the French's home and steal all their stuff? No, because we know by nature that's wrong.
Right, man.
Do we need a law that says thou shalt not enslave thy fellow man? Well, we shouldn't, because we know by nature that's the case. These are natural laws. This is why we now find ourselves thinking more and more, at least I do, that people today are acting more like animals than men. Because they show no understanding of natural law. This rioting and looting, all this stuff we see, shows no understanding of natural law. The natural respect of man toward man, or accountability to Almighty God. That's why now they're burning Bibles. Did you see they had in the news, and I certainly don't agree with the form of worship that they had, but this right to worship, they had a large rally, had hundreds of people there, and they were preaching. They're just preaching and singing. I probably wouldn't agree with what they're preaching. I certainly wouldn't probably agree with their music, but they were preaching and singing, and I support their right to protest their right to worship. I certainly do that. And in the midst of that, did you see there were satanic groups marching through the middle of their worship service, chanting, "Hail Satan, Hail Satan." Did you see that Black Lives Matter showed up to try to disrupt their service? You see, this isn't about rights.
That's right. Yeah.
All right. This isn't about nationalities or race, as the world uses the word. That's not what this is about. This is about spiritual things. Yeah. This is a spiritual conflict that we're in. It's why they're burning Bibles now, the Black Lives Matter movement is. Because this is about spiritual stuff. Welcome to secular America. Now, the duty of government is to enforce this natural law in protecting life, liberty, and the enjoyment of the fruit of my labor. Now, when government does this, a nation is prosperous and they're happy. Amen? When a nation does this. Natural law, and the reason why is because natural law promotes capitalism. It promotes prosperity. It promotes entrepreneurship. Why? Because I get to enjoy the fruit of my labor.
That's right.
I know it amazes me. AOC in this bunch, who talks about, you know, that labor should receive all the profit. Well, that's just stupidity, all right? Labor didn't invest anything. Labor has no risk. Labor is not committed anything. They just show up on the first day of work and start putting bolt B on screw A, all right? And they make their money. Now, they're certainly due to make something for their effort, but it promotes entrepreneurship. The fact that I have the right to labor to prosper. Why do people build things and make things? To prosper. And so natural law promotes capitalism, prosperity, entrepreneurship, the enjoyment of labor, the pursuit of working hard to better oneself, to better one's place in life. I get to keep most of what I earn, and I can worship and preach without interference. That's what natural law promotes. When government goes beyond it and becomes intrusive, when government goes beyond natural law, the support of natural law, it becomes intrusive, becomes monumental in size, infringes on natural law and becomes an obstacle to people's happiness. Come on, anybody here tonight, don't raise your hands, I don't want to put you on the spot. Anybody here tonight think, you know what, when I think of the United States government, I think of that which makes me happy. I mean, the government, if there's anything in my life that supports the happiness and the welfare of people in our nation, it's the government. You ever go to the DMV and think, I am so happy? You ever go to pay your taxes and think, this is such a blessing to do this? You ever see the laws and some of the nonsense that's gone under COVID and all the stuff that's going on? You ever look at it and think, boy, this just makes... You ever get buried in anything? I am so happy because of the way things are in our country. But when government supports natural law, it promotes happiness. When it stops doing that, it becomes our caregiver. When it becomes our caregiver, when it becomes our nanny, when it becomes our provider, as I said last time, it will soon become our jailer.
That's right.
And it takes all the happiness out of life. It allows and aids in the murder of innocent unborn babies while it regulates how much water you can have in your commode.
Yeah.
I wonder what the founders would think if there ever come a day, of course they didn't know what a commode was, if there ever came a day when the government will be telling me how much water I can have in my commode. What business is the government? How much water I have in my commode? Now, I don't really have a thing about this. It's just an example. I don't flush my commode and go, I hate the government. I don't do that. Sometimes I do when I think there should be more water in this tank. All right. It redefines marriage and it's promoting drug abuse.
Yeah.
All the while telling me how much soda I can drink in certain places. It thinks its job is to buy us cars, to buy us phones, to buy us homes, to provide us health insurance. It taxes us to death, talks about creating jobs while it's doing nothing but killing jobs. Because the only thing that creates jobs is the private sector. The government never created anything except paperwork and bureaucracy. And when government goes outside protecting of natural law, that's what happens. And that's why we're dealing with what we're dealing with. Y'all still with me? Okay, now listen, and we'll last point. How does all this work in real life? How does all of this function work? What happens? We are free people. Amen. Or should we, under God's understanding, we are. We are, each of us tonight possess self-determination, unless you're still a minor living at home in which you're a slave, all right? But if you're a grown-up person, all right, you possess self-determination. All right, you possess free will. You have freedom of choice. You have the freedom to live your life. Those things are granted to you by God. And if you're under 18, still living at home, one day these things too will be yours. All right? But this is who each of us are. But what happens when us, as individually free people, decide that we would be more prosperous if we came together in a community? What happens when you take a whole bunch of free people and we say to ourselves, you know what? We're individually free, and we have this individual liberty and this individual right to labor to be prosperous. What would happen if we all got together and formed a community where we could have manufacturing? Amen. Where we could have businesses, where we could have supply and demand, where we could have things better in our life. What would happen if we all got together and done that and formed some kind, whether it be a community or a county or a city or a municipality or a state or even a nation? What would happen if we just put all of our individual freedoms together and tried to do that? As was the case in the first days of our country's founding. That was the whole purpose of founding our country, don't you understand? Not so we'd have a continent with a bunch of free people scattered all over it, but if we could come together as a country, we could be more prosperous. That certainly proved to be true, did it not? We very quickly became the mightiest nation on the face of the planet as a result of that. Well, how do we do that? Well, here's how we do it. We enter into contracts. We enter into charters, to covenants. We enter into constitutions in order to accomplish that. We got that idea from God. Right. Exodus 24, turn over there if you will. We won't read the whole thing again, but we talked about this last time. We got this idea of free people coming together in a covenant, a constitution, a charter. We got that idea from God Almighty. In Genesis 24 and verse 1, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off, and Moses alone shall come near unto the Lord. And Moses came, verse 2, and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. God said, if you want my blessings, here's what we're going to do. Here's my laws. And Moses took those laws, delivered them unto the people, and said, will you enter into an agreement with God that you will obey and God will bless you? And they said, yeah, we'll do that. And he goes on in verse 4, and Moses rose, wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men, the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings unto the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you, concerning all these words. God says, you obey me, here's my laws, and I will bless you. And they said, we'll do that. And they entered into an agreement under law with God that this is how they were going to function. They agreed to govern themselves by God's laws. And as a result of that, God would then bless them. And so this was God's plan and God's ideas. God outlined the people's responsibilities, what they were to do, and the people agreed to govern themselves by the covenant in verse 7. Now in our country, we did the same thing. And we do the same thing. Our Constitution outlines the operation and the restrictions that are placed on government. Yeah. That's what the Constitution is. Our agreement as a free people to live together under government, to live together as a community, to live together as a nation or as a country. It's a contract that we entered into by way of what the founders called the consent of the governed. The Declaration reads this way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now listen, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. They understood that the Constitution is an agreement. It outlines the parameters of government. It outlines any ability to tread upon rights. It outlines our responsibilities and government's responsibilities. And we went in, agreed to this by the consent of the governed. We entered into this contract to live together as free people. This is why our Constitution begins with these words. Y'all still tuned in?
Amen.
Our Constitution begins with these words. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union. You hear that? In order to form a more perfect union. We, the people, us free, self-determining, self-willed people, or freedom of will people, in order to form a perfect union, and in order to form a community, a nation, a country, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our prosperity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. And so we came together as a people under this contract that we had with one another and with government, that we would agree to govern ourselves by this in order to protect our liberty and freedom. Now, this is how human government is supposed to work. Human government does not exist by its own power. It doesn't exist by its own right. It exists by the consent of the people. It exists as a result of our having entered into a contract in order to establish it. We as a people come together. We outline the government's authority. We outline the protection of our rights as individuals under natural law. And we enter into this contract. These contracts don't give us our rights. Well, come on, you hear me?
Amen.
These contracts don't give us our rights. They protect them.
Amen.
From seeking to ensure that government doesn't become so powerful that it tramples them.
Amen.
Thus, we have a Bill of Rights.
Amen.
The Bill of Rights doesn't grant us our rights. The Bill of Rights grants us the assurance that government will not trample our natural law. Government doesn't give us the freedom of speech. Government doesn't give us the right to bear arms. Government doesn't give us any of that. The Bill of Rights is designed to protect those things. As we've talked about in Baptist history, we owe the Bill of Rights to our Baptist forefathers because it was the Baptist of New England who refused to sign, who refused to submit or refused to, to ratify the Constitution until there was a Bill of Rights. I've been to the monument that recognizes the Baptist influence on the Bill of Rights. It's an amazing history, an amazing story. But those Bill of Rights protect our freedoms. But we have a problem. We've entered into this contract. We entered into this Constitution. We entered into this agreement that as free people, we will be governed by these laws for the protection, for the ability to come together and prosper while protecting our natural rights. Are you with me? I don't want to lose you here. We come together to prosper because we figured out we can prosper more together. Because I can make stuff and you can make stuff and we can trade stuff and sell and buy. And I can grow corn and sell it to you and you can take that money and rent, buy a house, and we can do all this stuff together as a community, but we've got to protect our individual natural rights. And so we enter into this contract. For us, it's called a constitution, and we govern ourselves by it. But we have a problem, and that problem is this, that when Israel entered into their contract, they entered into it with God. And the handy thing about entering into a contract with God is you never have to worry about God upholding his end. Because God always upholds his side. God's never going to break a contract. God's never going to break the covenant. God's never going to do that. Man might, but God never will. We, on the other hand, are not so fortunate because we deal with human government.
Amen.
And we deal with a government that's influenced by man's sinful nature. That nature leads man to enslave his fellow man. That nature of man leads man to infringe upon man's natural rights, to seek to dominate. Come on, we see that played out in human government in our own country, do you know what?
Yes.
Government is not getting smaller, it's getting bigger.
Right.
It's not infringing upon our rights less. It's infringing upon it more day by day. And we have gone and we have catapulted forward in that by leaps and bounds in the last 4 months.
Yes.
COVID being used as an excuse to take more and more of our rights and to limit more and more of our rights as a result of that. And so we have a problem in that we're in a constitution or we're in a contract with sinful man. So we face a problem. We face an issue. That is this, and I'll be done. What happens when the contract is broken? What happens when the covenant, the Constitution, what happens when it's broken? The founders baked that question into the Declaration. Here's what it says. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its power in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. It's baked into the Constitution that if government ever becomes too intrusive, that we, the people, having the contract broken, have the right to reestablish a new contract. They went on after that statement and said that such action should never be taken lightly. Amen? I absolutely agree with that. That's in line with Romans 12:18. It says, if it be possible, as much lies within you, live peaceably with all men. That doesn't mean the sacrifice of your natural law. We're talking about those rights no man has the right to take. But they said, we should never take this lightly. But then after that statement, they add this. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, invents a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and provide new safeguards for their future security. I want you to notice those words. It is not only the right of people under the contract to establish new government, it is their duty. And what they're saying is that it is our duty to protect natural law for our posterity, for those who will come after us. It is our right, it is our duty to do so. Now, I'm not saying tonight that we should pick up arms, throw off the government, and start a revolution tonight. Right? It's not what I'm saying. I am saying if it ever gets bad enough, we have the right to do that. I don't think we're in that place. Say amen. But we do have the right to do that. But what we do have tonight is the responsibility to stand up for our individual freedoms and our individual rights under natural law. We have become too much like sheep in that we do what we're told, when we're told, and how we're told to do it. I think we should submit as much as possible. But we also need to understand that we're being nudged in a direction that's taking more and more of our natural rights and more of our natural freedom. And what's going to happen one of these days, as we're already seeing in California, where churches are being told they can't sing, they can't meet, and they can't preach. And what's going to happen is this. People are going to listen to stuff I'm saying and go, oh, he just doesn't understand the Bible. We should just submit. We should just submit. We should just do what we're told. We should just get along. And those are the very same people who one day will go, this is horrible. How'd this happen? How did we come to this? How did this get to this place? The reason it happens or how it's happened, it's heartbreaking to me to see how younger generation today is so willing to give up their rights under natural law by being nudged into bondage. You know, when people quote verses like obey God rather than men, they tend to act as if that only applies to when government tells us we can't preach or when government tells us we can't preach the gospel. What we don't understand is there's just a whole lot of other rights that we have to surrender to get us to that place. Because if the government just out of the blue came out and said, you can no longer preach, why, we'd all be we'd raise up in furor, wouldn't we? But when they train us to obey and to submit, and we come to believe that we don't have the right to say no, then we get nudged further and further and further until one day it happens. And the very same people, it infuriates me, the very same people who are going, we should just submit, or be the very first people going, how'd this happen? I didn't even know this was going to happen. How'd this come? How'd we come to this? I can't believe this is happening in our country. Well, why can't you? They fail to see that the failure to stand up for and protect natural rights that gives a government what it believes to be the power to make such a law. Amen? There comes a time when we need to say no. I don't think we need to pick up rifles and go to war with the government. But there are times when we need to say, no, we're just not going to do it. We're not going any further. We're not going to obey this because it's a violation of our natural law. You don't have the right, listen, you don't have the right to tell me how much soda I can drink. If I want to drink a 55-gallon drum of soda every day, I will. Right? I'm going to prosper the economy of the dentist in our area. If I want to have 20 gallons of water in my commode, it's my right to do so. It's my right to prosper so I can pay the water bill, but it's my right to do so. No, you're not going to tell me I can't do this. And these things, are they egregious of themselves? No, but they nudge us toward the loss of more and more personal freedom and self-determination until finally we're willing to accept more and accept more and accept more until finally government comes to the place it believes it has the power to say, you will not sing in churches in this state. You will not meet. You will not worship. You will not gather. For your own personal safety, we will take care of you. And then we come to the place where we lose it all as a result of that. That's what I'm afraid of. You know, government was given because of man's sinful nature and its effect on his relationship with his fellow man. Government has only a threefold duty. It only has three duties. It can't do any of them well, but it only has three duties: to protect life, to protect liberty, and protect my right to enjoy the fruit of my labor. That's the only duties that it has. It grants us nothing because our rights doesn't come by government. It comes by natural law, being created in the image of God. You know tonight that these truths also have another application, and that is our responsibility to the God who gave us these rights as well. You and I were created in the image of God and His likeness. Isn't that true? Do you really need a verse tonight? Do I really need you? We were created in God's image under natural law. Do I really need to quote you a verse tonight to prove to you that you need to serve God? Amen. Well, that's ridiculous. You were created in His image. God granted you these rights. Why should I need a bunch of verses to prove to you that you should serve God and live for Him? Do we need to present a logical argument as to your duties and responsibilities to God? No, we know by nature that we have these responsibilities and that we have these duties. Doesn't nature itself teach us, natural law written in our own hearts, tell us that we have responsibilities to God? That's why men fight so hard and get so angry over this thing about whether or not they should serve God. And even His name, the mention of His name. It's why we have people in this country who are so angry. They want God's name removed because they're fighting against natural law that tells them they have individual responsibility to God Almighty. Paul covered all that in Romans chapter 2. You know, one day every one of us is going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for how we used our natural law. It's one thing to say, yeah, buddy, right there, we got natural law. No government has the right to impede upon our natural law. But we're going to give an account to God who gave us that for how we use that which God granted us. And we are to use our freedom and our liberty to serve Him. Amen? Amen. And we're to seek to labor and prosper so that we can support His work and spread the gospel and be a part of His work. I don't need a verse to tell me that. I know that by way of natural law. Does any father need 12 proof verses to evidence the fact that he ought to have his family in church? No, we know that by way of natural law because these truths are given to us by Him. Listen, tonight, we need to pray for our country. Amen. We need to pray for our leadership. We need to pray for the courage not to be rebels, but when necessary to say, no, that's a violation of our rights under natural law. That's not in the contract. And we will go no further. Because if we don't, our children will have no liberty. And our grandchildren will have no freedom if we don't do something. What we have known will not exist. It's on the fringe of that now. We need to learn to say no. But we also need to understand that we have a responsibility to do to God as well. You say, well, how do you know where to draw the line? Well, if you'll recognize your responsibility to God and your accountability to Him, it'll help you understand how to respond to government as well. And understand that we need to respond for the protection of freedom, not for the sake of being a rebel. Why don't you stand with me for a little night?